All right. I want to start today with just a bit of a clarification on the things I was talking about last week. So we're in Hebrews 12 today, but we've been in Hebrews 11, and we've been talking about the concept that when it says faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, that what it's specifically talking about is our hope in the resurrection and the evidence of God's invisible qualities in his creation. I mentioned that, it's a passage that is often misrepresented because it's taken as a definition of lowercase faith, like something you would find in a dictionary, but the writer of Hebrews is dealing with a particular issue, and when he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the hope is the resurrection. And of course, Jesus is the resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And so the resurrection's not an event, the resurrection's a person, and we find life in him and him alone. The evidence of the things not seen is the evidence of God's faithfulness, of his righteousness, of his justice, of his mercy, of his compassion, all of the things that God is, which is expressed through his creation. So really the heart of what it is for our Christian faith is to trust that regardless of what happens in this life, our resurrection is assured, and that doesn't change, and that God is true to his promises, because that's his invisible nature, that's who he is. You can't see his faithfulness as such, but you see it expressed everywhere. And so this is the stuff that gives our Christian walk a firm foundation. This is the stuff that carries us through the difficulties. And Hebrews 11 talks about the struggle and the difficulties that, that the Old Covenant Christians, or Old Testament Christians to be more specific, endured. So, talking about that Abel's blood still speaks even though he was slain by his brother. Well, it speaks because of the hope of the resurrection, and it speaks because of God's faithfulness to his promise. Enoch was taken because of his hope in the resurrection. Abraham offered up Isaac because of his trust in the resurrection and God's promise. And so we go on, and it talks about those that were given great victories because of their trust in the resurrection and hope in God's promise, and those who were whose lives were taken from them because of their hope in the resurrection and trust in God's faithfulness. Now, the reason I'm sort of recapping this is because I don't want people to get the idea that I'm saying that God doesn't perform miracles today. It's not a cessationist position, okay? We absolutely trust in God to perform miracles. And God's miracles are an expression of his resurrection power. Because, if we see the dead raised, well, that's an obvious one. That's resurrection. But if we're physically healed, then it's a resurrection. It's life has come into a part that's, was waning. And it's a trust in God's invisible qualities, that he's a miracle-working God and so on. So please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that the signs and wonders that, we can believe in and trust God for, they're not the foundation, okay? They're just an overflow of God's character and nature. Because if you look at someone like, let's go with Lazarus as an example. Sorry, who did you say?
Sorry.
No? All right. Well. But if we go with Lazarus as an example, so Jesus comes to Lazarus' tomb, and he's met by Martha, first of all, and Jesus talks to Martha, and she basically says, I know that you're the resurrection, and that Lazarus will live again. So Martha's got her foundation, She trusts in Jesus as the resurrection. She understands God's invisible qualities. Mary, on the other hand, is upset with Jesus because he wasn't there and now Lazarus is dead. And so Jesus comes along and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And it's an incredible miracle as a demonstration of the fact that he is the resurrection. But you know, Lazarus is dead. Did you know that? He didn't live forever. He died again. So that miracle, incredible as it was, still didn't solve the problem of death because Lazarus died. But as Martha said, we know that you are the resurrection. That's the resolution to the death problem. The resolution to our healing problem is found in the resurrection. It's found in Christ. Now, there are healings that occur. And Jesus healed 10 lepers. How many of them actually came back and worshipped him as a result? Just the one. So signs and wonders are not the thing that's going to bring people to Christ. It will. I know a few people that were healed, and there was a guy in our previous church, and his wife had come to the Lord, and he was an atheist, didn't want to know about it. He was playing tennis, and he sprained his ankle, and his wife talked him and convinced him to go around to the pastors and get him to pray for him, and he sat down, and they went to. They said, "Can we pray for you?" And he said, "Well, if he heals me, he can have me." And his ankle got healed, and he was gone. Nowhere to go. So that does happen. But we ought not to be of a mindset that we're relying on the signs and wonders to prove God. He's already provided proof. And so what we need to be grounded in is our trust in the resurrection, our hope in the resurrection, and our trust in God's invisible qualities. Because then if persecution comes our way, we've got a foundation to stand on. But if our foundation was based on trusting God's ability to perform signs and wonders in this life, we'll be disappointed. And sadly, I've seen, particularly, well, for me, it's probably a stage of life thing, but I notice a lot of disillusioned Christians because they were raised on a gospel of miracle sort of evidence, and when difficulty comes, they're going, "Well, God, where are you? Why haven't you come through? You know, you've let me down." So they walk away because they didn't have the foundation. And so the heart, what I'm trying to communicate here is that there are foundations in our faith that are essential, and if we don't get them, we're going to struggle. But when we have them as our bedrock, then the difficulties of life will, you know, and Jesus promised they would come, and when they do, we actually have a place to stand that's firm, instead of being tossed around as James talks about, by every sort of wind of doctrine and people trying to explain. So, does that make sense? So I absolutely believe that God can perform miracles. Happy to pray for healing for people, you know, all that sort of stuff. That's not an issue. But yeah, so a couple of hands there. Donna? Yeah, well, I hear what you're saying. I would say God does always heal. Sometimes we have to wait for the resurrection to see the healing. Yeah. So his timing is the thing. Because one of the things that we've got to come to terms with is that God is, one of his invisible qualities is that he's sovereign. So, you know, it's his plan that matters, not our plan. And so that's why Jesus said, "Ask anything in my name and it will be done." Because if we ask stuff in our own name, you know, "I want this done. So God, you know, I want to see you do it. That's in my name." Whereas if it's in his name, it's to do with his character, his purpose and his plan in that situation. And then it'll be done. So, you know, I'm trying to think of an easy example. Can only think of a complex one. So, do that. Well, look, if I'm an ambassador of a nation, okay. So, let's say, an ambassador. Let's make something easier. Who's the ambassador to the US at the moment? It's
Joe Hockey.
That's right. Yeah. So if Joe Hockey goes and talks to the US president, he does it in the name of the Australian government. Okay. But if he goes and he just starts talking about what he wants, he's not doing it in the name of the government, because when the government have to back it up, they're going to say, well, no, we never said that. That's not a thing. And so he's not doing it correctly in the name of the Australian government. So that's the promise that our, you know, all our prayers will be answered and miracles will be performed and stuff, is the qualification is when it's done in his name. And Jesus submitted to this himself, because he said, I only ever do what I see my Father doing. So if Jesus did it, it's because it was in the name of the Father. It was his plan and purpose to see it happen. Is that all right? Okay. Shane. Yeah, no, thanks for that. And James says that we sort of get into all sorts of strife because we're chasing after the things that we want. And we don't get them because we don't get them because we don't ask. Yeah. So we're not going to be healed if we don't ask for healing. Yeah. And when we do ask, we ask with wrong motives, because we're looking to satisfy ourselves, not God. And the things that you listed in terms of fear and depression and anxiety and drug and alcohol and that sort of thing, these are symptoms of a community that doesn't have a foundation in Christ, where he's our hope in the resurrection and where we're trusting in God's invisible qualities. Because we get anxious when we feel like it's us against the world and we're having to deal with all this stuff. Whereas the foundation of our faith is our trust in the resurrection. So what can man do to me? And our assurance of God's invisible qualities, that he's in control, that we can trust in him and lean on him, and that that his law is going to carry us through the difficulties of life. And so Can you see it? And Ernest and I are actually talking about this over the break, that you can't have one without the other. That to go and, you know, because we've all seen it where people will go for healing for anxiety and, you know, they'll be prayed for and they'll feel some peace and, you know, a bit of a deliverance or whatever. But if their mind isn't renewed to the word, they're going to find themselves back in the same spot again, because we need that. The healing of the mind has to happen, but that's not something that can... it's generally not something that happens instantaneously. We have to retrain. That's the process of sanctification. Yeah.
It's us taking responsibility as well, Nigel.
That's right.
As believers, taking responsibility for our own walk with God.
Yeah.
Not always relying on some teachers are teaching all sorts of stuff.
Mm.
But we've got to see God direct, like Malcolm said. We need to read the word and actually see God for ourselves and not always expect the American evangelists to have the answer for us.
Mm.
We need to see God ourselves and take responsibility for our own walk with God.
Yeah, okay. Dez, and then Leon's got something to say, and Johnny's got something to say as well. So, yeah.
Give me a short message.
That's all right.
I was dealing with a non-Christian discussing these sorts of things.
Mm.
And non-Christians can sometimes come up with the most godly things. And so what we're saying, what I hear you say, and I think some people, we negotiate with God.
Mm.
And God says, no way. But this guy, during the discussion, he said, I see God is not an auctioneer. Now, isn't that a wonderful phrase?
Yeah.
I see God is not an auctioneer. Now, as Christians, we play God for the auctioneer.
Mm.
We offer this if you'll do that. And perhaps it's that would you give us this, would you give us that? I see God is not an auctioneer.
Yep.
I'm always stuck with that.
Yeah, that's right.
Wonderful statement.
Yeah, no, he doesn't give to the highest bidder. It's out of his grace. And it's, yeah, that's right. Yeah, Leon. Okay, yeah. Johnny. Yeah, that's good. Thanks, Johnny. Because, look, we're a Pentecostal church, okay? So, of course, you know, healing is something we absolutely believe in. And we also see that, as Ernest was talking about at the break, do you want to, if you know where I'm going with this, or do you want to elaborate on what you were saying in terms of the challenge for Pentecostal churches at the moment?
I'll come up.
Yeah, sure.
I'm going to take a we're talking about. What I've sensed, this is in my walk, John's talking about his, in my walk, I've been re-centered. And, you know, I was all out here. I was saved into a Pentecostal experience. And I've seen so many ministers and people that were in that fall and disgrace themselves and disgrace the Christian faith. And I've realized that, you know, we need to experience God, but we also need to have a foundation that John's talking about to stand on when God's plan for our lives or a situation is much bigger than our comprehension.
Yeah.
And we literally have to walk through it with faith.
Yeah.
Because he says he might know that your wife's going to die in 5 years and you're going to be all alone and you're going to be shattered, but he's not going to reveal that to you because you're not going to be able to handle it because we're weak. So, you know, I think that we need the foundation which Nigel has been so brilliantly taking us through and building, but we need to have the experience of God that he is real now for today. So, yeah, that's basically it.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, and so thanks for that, Ernest, to put you on the spot there. And so I guess I don't think it's an accident that the first temple, maybe depends on your interpretation, but when the Israelites came out of Egypt, that the tabernacle was the meeting place. And we are now the tabernacle, as we know. But the thing about the tabernacle is that it's a tent. Now, the issue with tents is that they don't stand up on their own. They need tension to stand. So when you put your tent up, you have to have the guy ropes out to put the tension on the thing to hold it up. And in one sense, the greater the tension, the more secure the tent. And so there's a lot of stuff in our faith that must be in tension. And if we're not experiencing the tension, we've got to be careful because the whole thing could fall over. And so we've got to be grounded in the Word and be sure of what we believe and why we believe it. And we also need to be trusting the Holy Spirit day to day for his life to be at work in us and to carry us through whatever circumstance, to, you know, for him to intervene anytime he wants, you know, to be open to what he wants to do. And we've just got to live in that place of tension and to recognize that, you know, if you sort of come away scratching your head going, I'm not sure what that group really believes, that's that's not a bad thing necessarily. It's an opportunity to seek some more clarification, but it's important that we do lean into the tension of our faith, because that's where we actually have our strength. Chapter 12. Cheers. I appreciate you guys too. So Hebrews 12 then says, therefore, having talked about all of that faith stuff, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what do you imagine when you think of the witnesses? Because there's two ways of thinking of the word witness. One is, if I'm standing on the side of the road and I see a car accident, then I'm a witness to the accident, yeah? And so in that sense, a witness is someone who stands on the sidelines watching what's going on. An observer, that's the word I'm after, yeah. But a witness can also be So then I go to court, and what do I have to do? I have to give a testimony of what I've seen. And so the other use of the word witness is sort of the other side of the process, where we speak of the truth. So some people, when they see this, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, there's this picture in their head that we're kind of in an arena and these guys are sitting around watching, witnessing what's going on in our lives. Yeah? Is that... whereas others would say, well, no, what it's talking about is we're surrounded by a cloud of... Or a crowd, if you like, of those that have gone before us, and their testimony of Christ has been a witness of his faithfulness in their lives. And so it seems to me that the cloud of witnesses is the second group. Yeah. So, yeah, because that's what's come out of Hebrews 11. Yeah, that these, and particularly Hebrews 11... is talking about those in the Old Testament, okay, before Christ. And so he's saying, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses that testify to the resurrection and their hope in Christ and their trust in the invisible qualities of God, and they've testified so strongly, and we're one with, because they were, you know, they're complete with us because of Christ. So because of that testimony that they've brought, then let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, so that we can be witnesses of Christ's faithfulness and God's invisible qualities as well, along with them. So the great cloud of witnesses are those who have gone before, particularly in the case of Old Testament saints, who have testified and given evidence of their faith through their hope in Christ, the resurrection, and the invisible qualities of God. And since they've shown us their certainty or their faith, let us throw off our uncertainty, our faithlessness, and finish well is essentially the call there. And so it begs the question, what are the weights that impede our progress? What is the sin that holds on and holds us back? And remembering that sin is not just the things that we do. It's, well, yeah, that's right, it's who we are. Sin is not the things we do, it's the sinners that we are. But also, sin is falling short. So sin is not just the things that we do, it's also the things that we don't do that we ought to have done. Okay? So there's... and so where are we holding back is the question. What are the things that cause us to falter in our hope in Christ and our conviction in God's invisible qualities? That's what it's really asking. So when life gets difficult and we become fearful... What triggers that? Why are we...
Unbelief.
Yep. Yeah.
It just cannot be.
Yeah. Well, and yeah, that's right. And unbelief is an interesting one, because it's not that we're not believing, but we're trusting in our own ability maybe to get us through, or we're thinking there's no way that can happen. But I, you know, and so. It's wrong belief, perhaps, is a better way to put it. It's still unbelief, that's right, because there's only one faith, and so there's only one belief in that sense, yeah. And I know I'm getting too semantic, aren't I? Yeah. And so how do we overcome this stuff? Well, we do it by looking to Christ, as it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Christ is the author of our faith, because he's the one who causes our faith. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it's on the wall over there actually, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the reason we have faith, or have a faith to hope in, is he's the author of it. The reason for our faith is Christ. It's not us. He's the reason. So we've been welcomed into his household through his work on the cross for his glory, not for ours. And so it's actually all about him. He's the author of our faith. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so that's the first thing that will help us overcome the weight and the sin that prevents us from stepping into trusting him, is to recognize that it's actually that the goal of our faith is him, it's not us. And also, he's the perfecter of our faith, that Christ is the fullness of our faith. To go on in Colossians, it says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope, the gospel, from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." And so he's the author, he's the reason, he's the one that, if you like, wrote our faith. Because he's the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. So before we actually were created, or, you know, before there was even a foundation, an idea of creation, the first cause of our creation was that Christ would be the Redeemer, that the Father desired to bring glory to his Son and to show his invisible qualities. Now, if his invisible quality is Redeemer, that's his nature, it's his character, that means he's always been a Redeemer. And how's God going to show his invisible qualities? By setting up a situation where Christ can redeem. And so we then are the reward of his suffering, we're his crown, because we show him to be the Redeemer that he is. Am I going too deep there? Okay. It's gone very quiet.
We're so loud.
Okay. And he's the perfecter of our faith, because all of Hebrews is talking about the fact that the sacrifices that came in the Old Testament were imperfect. The priests were imperfect. The temple was imperfect. And Christ is the only one who is perfect and able to redeem us. So he's the one who's perfected it. But not only has he perfected our faith, he's also shown us what perfect faith is by his life. And so he showed us what it is to trust in God and his invisible qualities. And he showed us what it is to trust in the resurrection, because that's what he did. He laid down his life trusting that he would be able to take it up again. Mm.
Thinking, Greek thinking was subjugated. Everything changed.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's why our dating system is based on that event. That's 2022 years since that event. Yeah, it's the center of everything. Yep.
Mm. In the 1800s, Scotland was so Christianized and full of faith that they had more inventions came out of Scotland in that era than any other nation in the world.
Mm.
And now they're a pauper state.
Mm.
Because the word is just
Yeah, it's profound, isn't it? So, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the one in whom our faith is placed, and who by this same faith, his hope in the resurrection and trust in the invisible attributes of God, trusting that God would raise him up and seat him at his right hand, was able to fulfill his call. Back in Hebrews 12 and verse 3, it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." That's a quote from Proverbs 3:11, if you want to look it up. Yeah, right. Yep. That's right, absolutely. So the recipients of the letter, and that's us by the way, none of us have had our faith tested to the point of shedding blood, of laying down our lives, the way that Christ did, and the way that many of the cloud of witnesses did. But the implication is that we ought to be preparing ourselves to do that by considering Jesus and what he's done, who he is, how that works out. Furthermore, the difficulties Christians face for the sake of their faith are not an evidence of God's rejection of them, but rather evidence of his acceptance, which is a big one. Because in Pentecostal circles where the signs and wonders stuff gets pushed too far, the subtext is that you're the one that's responsible for causing the miracles or the healings or whatever. And if you've got enough faith, then it's going to happen because they've misused Hebrews 11. But what Hebrews 11 and 12 says is that if you're not receiving deliverance, if you're not receiving your healing, it's as much an evidence that God has not rejected you as anything else. Because he promises that he would discipline those he loves. Now, discipline, understand that we are disciples of Christ. Okay? And to be disciplined doesn't just mean punishment for wrongdoing. Okay? Discipline is causing us to do the things that we wouldn't want to normally do, but are actually better for us. Okay? So, you know, if you're going to learn anything, that's a discipline. Now, it's not a punishment. It's actually good for you to learn stuff. But it does take effort. You've got to deny yourself in certain areas to, you know, you've got to put some stuff aside and put yourself to work to cause that to happen. And as parents, we discipline our children by making them clean their room, by, you know, getting them to help around the house, by sending them to school, by, you know, all that sort of stuff is a discipline. We do it because we love our kids, even though it might be painful for them at the time, okay? And when they step out of line, we'll continue to discipline them by showing them how they ought to live. And so, as it says in Hebrews 5:8, that Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, Jesus wasn't disobedient at any stage, but he learned obedience through what he suffered. That is, that the difficulties that we go through in life are there to lead us to understand our obedience to the Father. And so, you know, as Johnny said, if we haven't received our healing, it doesn't mean God's abandoned us. It means he's drawing nearer to us to lead us in obedience, that we would understand what it is to live by faith, by our hope in the resurrection and our trust in his invisible qualities. And the use of the word son, because it's important that he addresses us as sons. Now, the feminist set would get upset about that, saying, what about the daughters? But we need to understand that in Roman culture, daughters didn't inherit anything, only sons inherited. Okay, so if he's treating us as sons, then he's treating us as those who would inherit his kingdom. And so it's speaking to women as well, okay? And you're being called sons. And that's okay. God can do that because he's getting a point across that he's disciplining you as sons. And it's important that the father would discipline his sons because his sons were going to inherit his wealth and carry on the proprietorship of the household. And so that's what we're called to. Men and women, we're called to be disciplined as sons because we're inheriting the kingdom. Verse 7, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us as we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, as it says, we've all been disciplined by our fathers. Sometimes the discipline's good, sometimes it's not good, because fathers are imperfect. But God is perfect, and so if he's disciplining us, then it's for our good, absolutely. And our trust in his invisible qualities tells us that he is good and that he is working out something good in us regardless of the pain that we might be going through at the time. And we can trust in that and we can find peace in that. As I said, when we go through difficulties, it's not that God has abandoned us or God is punishing us. It's because he's disciplining us for our good. And so when life gets tough, we can respond in a faith-based way where we can talk to God. What are you teaching me in this? You know, lead me in it. Submit ourselves to it. Pray for his deliverance, absolutely, you know, trust that and he can bring us through. And at the same time, we can find a place of, as it says, peace in the difficulties. Because we're called to endure, not to give up, because our discipline means that God is our Father. And, of course, no discipline is pleasant. If it was pleasant, it wouldn't be called discipline. And if our earthly fathers disciplined us imperfectly for our good, how much more are the disciplines you're experiencing from God perfectly for our good? And he disciplines us so that we can yield his righteousness. Let's go to verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That strength in the weak hands is actually a quote from Isaiah 35 and verse 3, which I might go to. Do you want a minute to get there, or you want to... Isaiah 35, verse 3 says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold your God. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mule sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water in the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes and a highway shall be there and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. And so the call to stop drooping, lift up your feeble hands, to strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet is a call to see God's righteousness established in the midst of the difficulty. It's a promise that was given to the Israelites to return to their promised land. And so we submit to discipline and are strengthened by it. And in doing so, we strive for peace and for holiness. And one of the challenges with that is that we're called to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. And we because holiness and righteousness are the only things that can establish peace in a community. And sometimes we have to fight for that. So, you know, as perhaps a bit of an easy example, the Second World War was a fight for peace, to establish peace when there was ungodliness happening in Germany, and you know the rest of the world had to step in and establish peace, because there was, in the early days when Chamberlain was sort of trying to broker peace deals with Hitler, it was kind of never really going to work, because it was being a peacekeeper, it was not doing anything to establish peace on the earth. So, you know, if you were a Jew living in Germany, there was no peace there for you. If you were a disabled person in Germany, there was no peace there for you. If you were, any other race than the sort of Aryan ideal, then there was no peace for you. So that's not peace when there's only peace for a few. That righteousness and holiness is the thing that establishes peace. Perhaps a more topical one is the overturning of the Roe versus Wade decision in the US on Friday. There's a lot of people really upset about that. There are people who would say that the High Court judges that repealed that decision are religious extremists and, sort of out to cause a fight and so on. But what they've done is they've established peace for the unborn in the US. Now, of course, it doesn't abolish abortion, but it certainly is a step in the right direction. But, you know, but there's a fight for it. Sometimes we have to fight for peace. And so there's that Christian misunderstanding that being peaceful is just about non-violence and just copping whatever comes your way and just getting on with. But that's not what the gospel's talking about. It's about establishing righteousness. It's about making the path straight, bringing down the high places and lifting up the low places. There's a responsibility that we have to speak out for holiness, and because that's the only way that peace can be established. When God's law is upheld, it establishes peace. Now, those that hate God hate his law, and they say that God's law is hostile to peace, but it's exactly the opposite, you know. It's peaceful when people don't steal. It's peaceful when life is honoured. That's right. It's peaceful when people have opportunity to rest and enjoy the work of their labours. It's, you know, you go through the law and you, Yeah, it's the only way that peace can be established, and sometimes that has to be established through conflict, but once it's established, there will be peace. I'll keep moving. Let's go off in another sermon. Removing all bitterness. No root of bitterness will spring up. And bitterness is established when we don't trust God as the judge of all the earth, because we think we have to, you know. So there's that lack of trust in God's invisible qualities. And fleeing sexual immorality, so that we're not sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who was just thinking about himself and he despised his birthright. Now, what that means is that, you know the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau came in from the field after hunting and he was really hungry. Jacob had prepared a red stew, and Esau said, you know, give me some of your stew. And he said, oh, well, give me your birthright. And Esau said, what good is my birthright when I'm hungry? He wasn't willing to discipline himself to receive the promise, because the promise was that he would inherit Isaac's household. But he sold it just like that because of a desire of his flesh. And so that's why Esau is put in there with sexual immorality. And it's talking about those things where we just give up the promise for the sake of momentary satisfaction. And in the context of looking at persecution here, he's saying, hang on to the promise. Don't give it up just for the sake of easing the discomfort for a little while. And because he did that, there was no chance for Isaac to repent and give the blessing back to him, having given it to Jacob. You know, sorry, have I gone the wrong way? Did I say Isaac? So Isaac blessed Jacob, and then Esau came in and said, I'm Esau, not, you know, because Jacob pretended to be Esau. And Isaac couldn't give him the blessing because he'd already, there was no room for repentance, because he said, well, I've already given it. And the reason he was able to give it was because Esau had given it up voluntarily. If he hadn't, then maybe Isaac would have recognized Jacob and gone, hang on a minute, you're not Esau, you're the wrong one. But Esau had already given it up, and so there was no place for repentance when he came to Isaac, because the promise had already been bestowed on Jacob. And so in the context of that, it's saying to us as Christians, let's not despise our birthright. We've been given this incredible promise through the work of Christ. Let's not give it up for just a momentary pleasure. Let's be willing to persevere when things are tough in life, when it's hard. Let's press into God and let's hang on to the promise. Let's not just give up the promise to satisfy ourselves momentarily, because later on we're going to come back and go, and there'll be no room for repentance. Like it says in Hebrews 10 verse 26, it says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, when I dealt with that, I'll say the same thing again. Let's remember that Peter denied Christ three times and was welcomed back. So there was room for repentance. But we're warned that Esau, there was no room for repentance. And that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The promises of God are serious, and we ought to treat them as if they're serious. And so holiness matters, and perseverance in the face of difficulty matters. Standing for the truth of God when there are adversaries around matters, even when life is difficult. And if there are no physical adversaries, if we're called to endure physical ailments or whatever, we instead of turning our back on God and rejecting God and forgetting the promise, we press into Him so that His discipline can work its stuff in our lives. That's what Mick's been talking about, Joseph and the stuff he went through. That's what God was doing. He was disciplining him to work stuff in his life, and it was not a comfortable time. Being a slave in those times, at any time, is not good. You don't have any control of your life, and you're treated harshly, and those prisons were not pleasant places.